Thank you, Ben. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I remember, of course, singing that chorus as a young lad in church in Dorking, and it's always stuck with me. And it's so good to keep our eyes focused on Jesus all the time, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Psalm 38. I wonder how many of us have been on the receiving end of discipline or chastening at some time in our lives, maybe by a parent or at school. Well, I think that's probably all of us. And when we have been disciplined, have we understood what that discipline was meant to do for us and how we should respond to it, especially when discipline comes to us from the hand of God? Well, in Psalm 38, we find David going through a very severe time of discipline on account of some sin or sins that he was guilty of. And yet, Samuel tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. But yes, we find that David needed chastening at times. So when we're disciplined, we're in good company. So let's read the psalm, and along with one or two other scriptures, try to see what God has to say to us about chastening. So I'm just going to read through Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his word. Well, what about Psalm 38? Probably not the kind of psalm you would read in the morning to cheer you up before you go out for the day. It is truly a lament psalm. In this psalm, we see David as a man who's very conscious that he has sinned against God, and it grieves him that he's sinned against God. But the Bible tells us of times when David sinned, sometimes seriously. But this particular psalm doesn't tell us what particular sin is being referred to here. It may have been the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, or it may have been something else. But whatever it was, we get a very clear picture of the gravity of the sin and the severity of the discipline. But I want to say at this point that whatever depths we find ourselves in, there is always a way back to God. And David knew this. It's interesting that in spite of the pain of various kinds that we just read about, that David has evidently brought upon himself, he still manages to put it into poetry. But that, of course, is the nature of all the Psalms. Every one of them is poetry that is meant to be sung and that is meant to be remembered. That's the heading, little heading written at the top of the psalm, to bring to remembrance. It's quite possible that this psalm was written some while after the experience that it describes, to help David perhaps to remember the lessons learned, as the title suggests. But it's not just for David, this psalm was written for us as well. Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, I said that this psalm is poetry, but it's not the rhyming kind of poetry that we're all familiar with, such as, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Well, yes, cross and loss, died and pride. The poetry that perhaps we're most familiar with has matching sounds, but the Hebrew poetry we're looking at here has matching ideas instead. We often get this in the Psalms and in the book of Proverbs, so that in verse 3, for example, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, no health in my bones because of my sin. The rhyming or the matching ideas here are no soundness corresponding with no health, my flesh corresponding with my bones, and your anger corresponding with my sin. And there are lots of examples of this matching idea poetry throughout the psalm. This kind of poetry, although it's not rhyming poetry, it gives emphasis to what David is pouring out of his heart. And it's all part of helping us to remember the message of the psalm, as David teaches in song what he has learned in suffering. Psalm 38 was actually an important one in Israel's calendar. It was sung on the Day of Atonement, the most important day in Israel's year, when once a year the high priest would go into the holiest of all with the blood of an animal to atone for the sins of the people. And a goat was sent out into the wilderness, picturing the sins of the people, carried away out into the desert, never to be remembered again. It was a reminder to the people of their sinfulness and of their need of salvation, and also a reminder that their sins could indeed be dealt with and sent away. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist in Psalm 103, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now the psalm opens with a prayer. In verse 1, asking for the lifting of God's anger and hot displeasure. First, we notice what David does when he senses that he's being disciplined by God. He doesn't run away from God. He goes straight to God to express his sorrow. And that's just what we should do. But what's this about anger in verse 1? Does God get angry? Is he ever angry with us? And doesn't the Bible list anger as a sin? For example, where the Apostle Paul lists the things of the old nature that we are to put off. Well, there's more than one kind of anger. God's anger is always righteous anger. It is not rage out of control. A couple of examples. Psalm 7 verse 11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. John 3:36 tells us of the wrath of God on those who refuse to believe on the Son of God. And Jesus got angry when he saw the Pharisees' condemning attitude in the synagogue as he was about to heal the man with a withered hand. It says he looked about with anger. Now, David senses and fears God's anger, his hot displeasure. Is God angry with us when we sin? Well, he's certainly displeased and grieved because we know that he hates sin. But in considering this, I think we have to bear in mind that David is an Old Testament saint. God never changes, but there is an event which separates the Old Testament era from the New, and that event is Calvary. At the cross, Jesus took all of our sins, past, present, and future. He became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God's righteous anger was poured out upon his beloved Son, to the point where Jesus was actually forsaken at that moment of time, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, how wonderful is what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's just beyond human expression. Yes, and as far as we're concerned, when God disciplines us, it is not in anger, but in love. The psalmist continues from verses 2 through to 8 with a long and very detailed complaint describing the dreadful effect that sin has produced on his body. In verse 4, he says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. It's as if he's carrying a huge weight on his shoulders. And reading this reminded me of when I was growing up in Dorking. We had a coal fire and a coal boiler in the kitchen. So we had regular deliveries of coal. And the coal merchant would come along with his lorry. It was an open back lorry, open at the sides, open at the back. And the coal man would stand up against the lorry and he'd pull a bag of coal onto his back. And very often it was towering over his head. Our drive was on a slope, and I can still see the coalman walking up there with this huge bag of coal on his head. Now, that was a hundredweight, which, if you remember old money, as it were, you'll remember is 112 pounds. That was the standard weight for a bag of coal. In modern terms, that's 51 kilos, and it's pretty heavy. I think that's a very good picture of somebody bearing a terrific weight, towering over their head, getting heavier and heavier as they walk along. So the psalmist goes on in verses 7 and 8 to talk about a very distressing disease. I'm not going to speculate on what that might have been, but whatever it was painful. There was no ibuprofen to deal with the pain and inflammation. He is truly a broken man, and his heart is in turmoil. But then in verse 9, there's something of a turning point. He lifts his eyes up to heaven and he calls out to God, knowing that God is the only one who can help him. And this is what he cries out, all my desire is before you. Or as the NIV says, all my longings lie open before you. And my sighing is not hidden from you. And so for us, it's important that we know where to turn, knowing that God sees our longings. We can turn to him, and he hears us. Then from verses 10 to 14, he continues with a vivid description of his complaint. His condition is so shocking that his friends and relations stand way back from him, rather like Job when his so-called comforters arrived and they took one look at him. They didn't even recognize him. They tore their clothes, they sat down on the ground with him, and they couldn't utter a single word for 7 days. Then in verse 12, David's enemies come against him, and they seek to deceive and destroy him. But here I think we see another turning point. David says he's like a deaf man who does not even hear what they have to say, and like someone who is dumb and doesn't open his mouth in response. Instead, in verse 15, we find him reaching out to God once more, and he makes this declaration, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. I believe there is power in making a declaration based on the word of God. It changes the spiritual atmosphere around us. What we say is so important. Then in verse 18, we find David doing something that is key to having a broken relationship restored. He says, He will declare his iniquity and that he will be in anguish over his sin. In other words, he is confessing his sin before God. God's discipline has brought him to this vital step. Confession of sin is important for us too. We are all familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that it doesn't say that God is kind and gracious to forgive us our sins, although he undoubtedly is. It says he is just and faithful. God can justly forgive our sins because the Lord Jesus has dealt with them in full upon the cross in his sacrifice there. The penalty has been paid and the burden has been lifted from us, and God is always faithful to his word. Confession of sin is an Old Testament principle as well. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Then from verses 17 to 19, he elaborates further on the attacks of his enemies. And lastly, in verses 20 to 21, he returns again to God with a plea for help. And finally, an acknowledgement that the Lord is indeed his salvation and his only source of help and salvation. I want to stress at this point that the Bible contains an unfolding revelation from God. And in the New Testament, we are under a new covenant that is built on better promises, as Hebrew chapter 8 verse 6 tells us. God has revealed his marvellous grace to us in sending his Son. Now David, I believe he knew quite a lot about the grace of God, but we're in a better position than David, in that we belong to the church and we have God revealed to us as our Father. The fact that we are living under the new covenant as children of God with a heavenly Father really does make a difference. Now, does God deliver David and restore him? Well, certainly he does. We know that from God's dealings with him in other psalms. He has the understanding recorded in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. What a wonderful assurance that is. And God's purpose in discipline for us is always to restore us to happy fellowship with him. And we have that wonderful passage in Romans 4 telling us how David rejoiced in God's forgiveness, where Paul quotes from Psalm 32. This is what he says. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We've already noticed David's awareness that God is dealing with him in anger and hot displeasure, or at least that's certainly what David feels. But in the New Testament, we see God much more fully revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in particular, God more fully revealed as a Father to us. We don't see that so much in the Old Testament. And we find that at the cross, Jesus took upon himself all the anger, all the punishment for our sins. He bore it so that we don't have to bear it. We don't live under the anger of God, even when he has to chastise us. And so, how does God deal with you and me when we sin? How does he deal with us in discipline? It is not as an angry God, but as a loving Father who cares too much about us not to discipline us when we need it. I believe that God is always fair in the way he disciplines us. The discipline is always appropriate, and it's always proportionate. And I believe from my own experience that he tailors the discipline to the situation of each individual, because he knows each one of us so well. He knows what it takes to get us back onto the right path. And very often, he will discipline us by speaking to us through his word. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 has a lot to say about the chastening and discipline of Christians. And I'd like to read a section there, beginning at verse 5. And you have forgotten, there's the idea of memory. We need to remember, we mustn't forget. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise or do not make light of the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's certainly how David found it. Nevertheless, afterwards, and the afterwards is so important, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I wonder if you noticed the good news that lies embedded in that passage, good news for us. The first item of good news is the fact that we are disciplined is proof that we are a child of God. In fact, the writer says in verse 8 that if you've never been under the discipline of God, then you're not a true child of God, but illegitimate. Second, the fact that you are disciplined is proof that God loves you. Verse 6, who he loves, he chastened. Your heavenly Father loves you. My heavenly Father loves me. And that's why he cares so much about our walk with him. Thirdly, when we are disciplined, it is only for our good. Quite unlike the sometimes misdirected discipline of a human father. And it is so that we may share in his holiness, which means essentially that we become more like him. And fourth, the pain of discipline is just for a short while, but the result, if we receive it correctly, is lasting. The outcome is, as the NIV puts it, a harvest of righteousness. Well, what are we to do with all of this? God wants us to do something with what he says to us always. And here it is, I think. I believe it is summed up for us in verses 12 and 13 in this Hebrews chapter 12. And the key words are strengthen and straighten. We're to strengthen our weak hands and knees and make sure that we're walking in a straight path. We can do this by confessing sin, forsaking it, and getting back into a close walk with God through prayer, through reading and meditating on God's word, by fellowship with the saints. And so the joy of our salvation will soon return. And we should bear in mind that when we do sin, it opens up a way for Satan to get a further inroad into our lives. We see that illustrated in David's life when his adultery with Bathsheba led to the further sin of murder. We need to be careful, on our guard, and we need very much to watch and pray. Also, I'd like to suggest a couple of practical steps to help us. One, to ask God for a burning love for his word so that we come to the Bible not as an exercise, but because we love the words that jump out of its pages. And second, to ask God for the Bible to reveal its treasures to us as we read it. I think both of these things will excite our spirit in a way that will help us to stay close to God. I want, in closing, just to spend a little time looking at this psalm from a different point of view. You'll know that some of the lament psalms are prophetic about the sufferings of Christ for us on the cross. Some are more obviously of this nature, like Psalm 22, where the New Testament has direct quotations from the prophetic words in Psalm 22. We're familiar with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All direct quotations in the New Testament from Psalm 22. Now, with Psalm 38, there are no direct quotations in the New Testament, but there is a lot of similarity with other psalms that do have clear prophecies about the sufferings of Christ. For example, turning back to Psalm 38, in verse 11, those who are close to the psalmist forsaking him, as Jesus was forsaken. In verse 12, enemies who lay snares for him. In verse 14, his refusal to respond to his enemies. In verse 19, the enmity of those who hate him wrongfully. And in verse 21, the reference to being forsaken by God. These are examples which lead me to believe that this is a messianic psalm. There's a lovely single volume Bible commentary by somebody called George Williams. I wonder if anybody has come across it. Billy Graham highly commended this commentary. What Williams says about Psalm 38 is really interesting, because he writes as if the psalmist is writing primarily about the sufferings of Christ, rather than being especially applicable to David. Well, the psalm is certainly very much about David, but I think George Williams' idea is a worthwhile perspective. Now, in Psalm 38, David speaks of his sin as being his own sin, as he does in Psalm 69 and other messianic psalms, and that's just what it is. However, when we look at the fulfillment of the type in the Lord Jesus, we need to understand, and I'm sure we do understand, that he was carrying sin that was not his own, because Jesus was without sin. The point is, of course, at Calvary, he was carrying our sin, not his own, because he had none. There are three great scriptures about the sinlessness of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. That scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, spoken of prophetically in these messianic psalms, is spoken of as if the sins were his own. That is the measure of how closely he was identified with our sins as he suffered on the cross. Which brings us back to the thought of chastening. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the chastening of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We can thank God this morning that the chastening that Jesus took has set us free and given us forgiveness and eternal life. And as far as we're concerned, chastening always has a good outcome when we receive it, because God is a good God. Amen.